Father, right now as we come to your holy word, as we return back into the prophecy of Zephaniah, Lord God, speak to us again. Let your holy word encourage us. Teach us what it means to love you through your holy word. Amen. Nowadays, if you want to build a church with the right permit, you are able to do that. But not during the Middle Ages. You know, cathedrals in Europe mostly are built if you can find a holy relic in your city. This is because a cathedral is a place whereby you house a holy relic. What's a holy relic? A holy relic is something that belongs to a body of a saint or belongs to a saint or a person in the Bible. So if you go to Jerusalem, for instance, and you go out of the city of Jerusalem, just north out of the city of Jerusalem, you'll be able to see a Catholic church called the Church of the Milk Grotta. And there you will be able to see, as the holy relic, the milk that that Mary used to breastfeed Jesus. Whether it's real or not, you're not. That's what the church is for. So if you go to these cathedrals, where do you find the holy relic? You find them underneath the altar in a glass vault that you can find beneath the cathedrals. Almost every cathedral built in the Middle Ages will have a holy relic. And so there is a glass vault there that contains supposed to be the milk of Mary. And if for people who are interested in church history, what is the glass vault called? Reliquary, that's right, the reliquary. And one of the places you will like to visit if you're interested in holy relics is the Basilica of the Holy Cross of Jerusalem, which is interestingly not in Jerusalem, but in Rome. Because if you look underneath the altar of the cathedral, you'll be able to find a reliquary that consists of quite a number of things. That would consist of two thorns from the crown that Jesus wore on the cross. You'll be able to find the finger, the bony finger of the Apostle Thomas who put his finger into the wounds of Jesus in John's Gospel. You'll be able to see the wood from the repentant thief's cross who died on Good Friday. You'll be able to even find some pieces of wood that came from the cross of Jesus. Whether they're authentic or not, it's debatable. The Catholic Church fought for its life to say it's authentic. So it's up to debate. But during the 16th century, when Europe was being swept by the plagues that killed over half the population of Europe, this has led many people to wonder if God was really punishing his people. So as a way of trying to atone for their sins, many of the Christians decided to make pilgrimages to visit these relics. And there was a little monk by the name of Martin Luther who did that too. Because they were all plagued with these plagues. There was only one way to see God's help, and that's to go to these basilicas and to pray to these relics. So he went. He went to the city of Rome. He went to a church that's still there. It's called the St. John's Lateral Church, which consists of a relic called the Sacra Senta, which are the holy steps or the sacred steps. They're supposed to be the steps that Jesus climbed up to meet with Pilate, whereby he was a trial and he was sentenced to death. So the steps are supposed to be there in this cathedral. So in 1510, Martin Luther, the monk, went and he wanted to visit this cathedral. And that's what he did. And like many pilgrims that came to the cathedral, you have to kneel down and climb up the stairs. Because unless you kneel down and climb up slowly the stairs, then you can see the blood of Jesus on each step. And if you pray the rosary as you climb up each stairs, years are taken off from you from purgatory. So it's something that people did. But when Martin Luther was there climbing up the stairs, his heart, there was a sour note in his heart. Because when he saw the numerous pilgrims climbing up these stairs on their knees, he thought that they were like snails. How would the Almighty God, who loves his people, treat people like snails climbing up the stairs? But he did, because he was part of the culture at the time. And he climbed up his stairs by his knees. And while he was climbing up his stairs, he muttered under his breath, Who knows if this is true? But there is a good point that Luther was raising. Does God want to treat us like beast? Do we have to be beast to be like snails crawling up these stairs in order to please God? You see, lack of faith in the power of the cross has made the Catholic Church during that time turn its members into beast. And the same here today. Because lack of faith in Jesus as our Savior, as the one who holds our world together, will also turn us into beast. Because if your marriage is not built on Jesus, but built on your own happiness, what happens if your wife doesn't give you the kind of pleasure and happiness that you long for? Many people will try to manipulate then your spouse until she conforms to what you want her to be, and you become beast. If your life is not grounded on Jesus and the cross, but your own perspective of success, what happens if your employee doesn't do things your way? You lose your temper. You want to maneuver, manipulate, cut down his salary, cut more, give more work hours for him, never say yes to holidays so that he or she will be subservient. We become beast. If your understanding of life and money is just based on yourself and getting richer and richer and never based upon the self-giving and self-sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, when the cross is not center in your bank books, there is someone who comes to you at night, a friend of yours, and asks for help. You will think of a million reasons to say no. No, I've invested in the bank, you know, and there's a long-term investment. I'm not able to take up money to help you because it's secure there in the bank. We make think of excuses. Oh, my kids have to go to school and I really don't have money. We become like beast. We become cold and uncaring. This is why the Israelites in the book of Zephaniah were turning very, very much like beasts. And this is why God is very concerned with the people, because their lives are no longer based upon faith in God. And because of that, they have become like roaring lions and beasts in God's sight. And when we come to the book of Zephaniah, which we are returning back after our excursion during Easter time, in other passages in the Gospel, now we're back in Zephaniah. In chapter 2 of Zephaniah, God has been singling out nations around Jerusalem, and he mentions each one by name, because he wants to bring judgment on all the nations. But now in chapter 3, he returns back to Jerusalem. But he doesn't name Jerusalem. He simply calls in chapter 3, verse 1, that Jerusalem simply is called as the city of oppressors. He doesn't even call her by name, which is pretty ironic. Because during the 7th century, when the prophet Zephaniah was ministering, Jerusalem was at this time making a name for itself. There is an archaeologist and Old Testament scholar by the name of Ernest Kauft who has written a brilliant essay with regards to the archaeology around the time of Zephaniah. And Dr. Kauft tells us that during this time when Zephaniah was ministering, Jerusalem was actually making a name for itself. It was prospering. They found out that there were 50% more storage jars in an average home in Jerusalem during this time in the 7th century. This means that people were getting richer, so they have storage jars to store leftover foods. And the city of Jerusalem at this time was burgeoning in its population. It reached its peak at this time of over 100,000 people. And the people were substantially more wealthy. Technology was far more improved. Because a few weeks ago, I remember when I talked about the Assyrians, I said that the Assyrians were great builders of transportation, and they were builders of waterworks that could bring water from miles away into the city. The Israelites were learning, And that's why if you read your book of Kings and the book of Isaiah, you will read of King Hezekiah was building a waterworks that could reach out of the city and could bring water into the city. So that if the city has any problem, they would still have water. They were advancing technology. And archaeologists have even found out that King Hezekiah wanted to build a garden just like the hanging gardens that the Assyrians had. But it was never, ever completed. So it was a time Jerusalem was making a name for itself. But very surprisingly, when chapter 3 starts, when God's vision and focus was on Jerusalem, he doesn't even mention the city by name. So why is God unhappy? Why is it that amongst all the prosperity, there are so many chances of God to even mention all these things, but to God, these things are not important. God could have mentioned these things in 1 Kings, 2 Chronicles, Isaiah, even here in Zephaniah, but they are not important to God. What is important then to God? Why? What is at God's heart when he was addressing this nation during this very prosperous time, in the time of Zephaniah? What was important in God's heart was they have a lack of faith. The two things that are important in God's heart when he approaches and speaks to the city of Jerusalem. And the first thing is the lack of faith has made Jerusalem become like beast. The lack of faith has made Jerusalem become like beast. Verse 2, she, Jerusalem, obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. They were moving away from God. They were no longer accepting correction from God. They were no longer obeying God. They were no longer trusting God. But this has ramification. It tells us in verse 3 that her officials within her are roaring lions. Her rulers are evening wolves. The lack of faith in God have made them proud. And they've become like beasts. They've become roaring lions in the daytime, and never want to step back. Even in the evening, they become like evening wolves trying to devour the people. You see, during Zephaniah's day, when the people were getting richer and richer, Isaiah chapter 5 verse 8 tells us that the rich began to add house after house. They began to expand. Once when you are in a season of prosperity, especially when Assyria during this time, their arch enemy, was weakening it in its power during Zephaniah's time, the rich became more richer, and they felt that this was a time of expansion. From an economical perspective, the rich were saying, this is a great time for us as a nation to expand. We need to use and seize this opportunity to make Jerusalem much bigger. So they got the poorer people to give them their homes, and they would force these poorer people to give up their homes so that they can build and expand their property. And when the poorer people would not give up their properties, they would do all the way to haunt these people until they surrender. Because if your heart doesn't trust in God, you will turn to all kinds of evil. If you do not believe that God will provide for you, you will do all things to manipulate people. You will turn into a roaring lion and an evening wolf. If you do not believe that God will take care of your need when you are lonely, you will start looking even to adulterous relationship to satisfy your need. If you do not believe that God will take care of your business, you will manipulate and shaft your employees so that you can get your way and let your business prosper. One of the things that's very crucial as a pastor saying to the congregation is that faith is not just a private thing. When our lives are not grounded on God and on the sufficiency and sovereignty that God provides, it affects us and the way we relate to other people. If we do not trust in that God can provide for our needs, we will do all things to manipulate people. We become beasts. When I was a doctoral student doing my PhD dissertation on speech communication, I was doing mine in church history in the area of speech communication in terms of preaching. I had a friend who was also doing a PhD in speech communication, but he did his in political speeches. He was writing a dissertation on the speeches of Adolf Hitler. And he would tell us that one time that Hitler loves to give speeches, and one of the great success of the Nazi movement was because Hitler was a great speaker. But he would not just speak to the crowds. He would gather them together and he would feed them. And he would feed them until you're full. And when you're full and you're happy, you won't kind of retaliate. And that's when he would speak and he would force his doctrines upon his people. And one time there was a German pastor who went to listen to Hitler speak. When he came home, his wife asked him, "How was Hitler's speech?" "Oh," the pastor said, he's a terribly frightened man. Because if your heart is not set upon the bigness and the sovereignty of God, fear steps in. And because you are fearful, you will do things that will manipulate people, manipulate situations in order to get rid of that fear. And he was a frightened man. Because deep in the heart of every contentious boss is the lack of faith in God. Deep in the heart of every husband or wife that is fiery and doesn't accept others unless they people do things their way, is a lack of faith. It's a lack of faith in their hearts. Deep in the heart of every pastor who manipulates is also a lack of faith in God. So lack of faith has made them become beasts. But there is a second thing that was happening here with the Israelites that Zephaniah puts his finger on. Not only does the lack of faith make them beast, but the lack of faith makes us see the laws of God as arbitrary. Zephaniah not only had gripe with the officials and the rulers who were becoming roaring lions and becoming beasts and evening wolves. The next bunch of people that he has problems with are with the prophets and with the priests. So we read in verse 4 in chapter 3, "Her prophets are undisciplined, they're treacherous people. Her priests profane the sanctuary and do violence with the law." What has this whole business got to do with prophets and priests? After all, this was an economical issue. They were trying to build the nation. But you see, God throughout the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Joshua, spends a lot of time parceling out the land of Israel. So there's a lot of passages in the Old Testament that God talks about the land, how the land should be divided. And one of the reasons why God was so particular about the land division was because the land was God's gift to his people. And God wants the land to be enjoyed by all people, regardless of whether you're poor or whether you're rich. And that's why his land is all parceled out among the tribes, so that everyone has a fair share of survival. But here, the rich were forcing the poor to give up their lands. And it was the task of the prophets and the priests to speak out. Because that's what the prophets were to do. They were to speak up for God and say that this is wrong. But they did not. They become unprincipled people. They become treacherous people by their lack of standing up. And the priest who was supposed to administer God's rule never did anything. They continue on with the sacrifices. And because of their indifference, they do violence to the law. It's a very heavy word. It means to rape the law. It's a very interesting and very heavy word. Because God's law becomes arbitrary when people do not have faith in God. And whenever you do not have a faith in God, do not approach the Bible with a deep faith in God. The Bible becomes a law book and becomes arbitrary. It becomes binding. It becomes difficult. But in fact, when God gave his laws, it was for the good of the people so that the poor would not be cast off. That's why the Puritans used to say that the laws of God are God's blessings in disguise. When God tells us not to commit adultery, some of us sneer at God and says, "Oh, God is just old-fashioned." But if you think about it, These laws are not arbitrary. They are there to bless us. Because for those who commit adultery, just talk to the children of those families who come out of families who have been disrupted by adultery and see the hurt and the pain of breaking God's laws. Because God's laws are not arbitrary. They're for our good. When God tells Christians not to be yoked together with unbelievers, we say, oh, God is so old-fashioned. This is the 21st century. God doesn't even know about how romance works. Great. Marry a non-believer. Years down the road, when your marriage is in trouble, who prays for you? How do you solve problems in your marriage when you don't have the Bible as a central rule in your marriage? Then you begin to see why God lays down these laws in the first place. But because of a lack of faith, not only amongst the priest, not only among the officials and the rulers, but among the priest and the prophets, they begin to take things lightly. But then when God addresses the city of Jerusalem, it's very interesting that here he addresses the officials, the rulers, the prophets, and the priests. Who is he missing out on that he's not addressing in a city? The king. God says nothing about the king. This is because the book of Zephaniah is written to the king Josiah. Chapter 1 verse 1 tells us it was written during the reign of the king Josiah. Josiah this time was a young king in his raging 20s. What will he do now? Will he be like the officials and the rulers and be roaring lions? Or will he be like the priests and the prophets who do nothing and think that God's laws are just arbitrary, just let the world pass by and we just do our own thing and not speak up? What will Josiah do? What will the king now do? And I think it is a question not only for King Josiah, but it's a question also for us. What will we do in a city like that? Because the city of Jerusalem is not different from our city. What will we then do? What will Josiah do? And God points, I think, Josiah to another member that lives in the city, but yet to be mentioned. And that's in verse 3. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. Morning by morning, he dispenses his justice. Every new day, he does not fail. And yet the righteous know no shame. Who will Josiah look to? To the officials? To the prophets? To the priests? To the rulers? Or to the next person that still lives in Jerusalem at this time, and that is the Lord. And what a stark contrast between God and the officials. The officials were people who were evening wolves. But here the Bible tells us that the Lord within her does no wrong. Morning by morning, while the officials were doing evil things underneath the table at night, God, morning by morning, dispenses his justice, and every day he does not fail. Who will Josiah choose? But if people who do not trust God become beasts, what happens to people who trust God? What will they become? How does the prophecy of Zephaniah end? It ends with the picture again of Jerusalem. But this time she's not a city of oppressors. Because King Josiah this time came to bow his knee before God. How did God transform the city? How does God call Jerusalem after Jerusalem through Josiah chose God? Chapter 3 verse 14. God calls the city daughter. Daughter. Because when you trust God, if you do not trust God, we become like beasts. But if you trust God, you truly become children of God. So essentially, Zephaniah is the story of beauty and the beast. Do you want to be beauty, the daughter of God? Or do you want to be beast? And how do you choose one for another? You become by choosing God and choosing to trust Him. Because when we truly trust God, we truly become human beings. Because if your life is so cornered upon Jesus and His self-sufficiency, we become truly human beings. So that if your friend comes to you at night and asks for money, you will not say, oh, and give all kinds of excuses not to help. You become a true human being and a true daughter of God or true son of God when you start opening up. So that when people are in need and you see a co-worker struggling in the workplace, and if your heart is built upon God, that God is the sovereign leader of your business, you will not try to manipulate the person, but you will begin to love and care for your co-worker. When you see there is injustice in the office, you will not say, oh, I think of my job first. But if your heart is truly on God, that God is the one who provides for your job, you will stand up for the person who has been done wrong. So we become really human beings, true human beings. So do you want to be beauty or the beast? Or do you want to let God maneuver the situation or ourselves? Dave Stone, the pastor of Southeast Christian Church in the U.S., remembers a time when he and his family were visiting the Dominican Republic on a mission trip. And they were in this foreign land for a short period of time. And it was very hectic because they came from a small town and they didn't really know what it means to survive in a foreign city with lots of traffic, where vehicles will whisk past you every second and tons of people and children running around the road. So one night, Dave Stone's son, Sam, who was playing on the streets, and they were walking home. As they were walking home, they took the side alleys home. As they were walking home, it was dim, and there was loud music going on, crowds and crowds of people. And as they were crossing the street, Dave shouted at his son, "Sam, stop, don't cross, don't move." Immediately his son just froze and stood there, because a second later a motorbike just went past him and zipped right past him. And if Sam had just moved, he would be knocked off by the motorbike. The 6-year-old Sam could have ignored, could have argued, could have simply disobeyed Dad. But because he believed in his dad, even though he do not understand, he still listened to his dad's word, and he froze at that very moment when his dad said, "Don't move." And he listened to God's word. That's what it means to trust God. We may not know if trusting God will give you the most happiest marriage, or your business will prosper or not, while people will look to you. But if your heart is based on trusting God, God says, "Don't move," and you don't move, God Himself knows what is best, and He will provide and guide. So let us not be beasts in church, at home, on the workplace. But let's look to God and trust Him with our lives, our money, so that whatever people do to us, we don't have to retaliate and say, "I need to get you first. I need you to listen to me first." Because our lives, our approval is not built on us, but upon God Himself. Beauty or the beast? I'd rather be beautiful. Let's pray. Father, we just want to come before you and we thank you that there is only one element that separates us from becoming beast, and that's a lack of faith in your provision, lack of faith as our Savior to save us not only from sin and damnation, but difficult situations. Father, help us not to have a heart of stone when people ask for help and become beast when people offend us. Help us to truly become your children, to become a beautiful daughter of the king. King Josiah chose to be a daughter of the king and not be a beast. What will you decide? It's a very simple message that even a child can understand, the story of Beauty and the Beast. I want to be a beauty. And trust in Jesus for all my provision so that I don't have to manipulate people to get what I want. So that I can give sacrificially to the church, to others, because He is the one who feeds me, not the world, so that I can be a human being and a brother to those in need rather than a beast of coldness to those in need. Lord, melt our hearts. Pray for families who are struggling even at this time. We may not talk about these things because they're so shameful. When we have a difficult husband or a difficult wife or difficult children, and we become beasts at home because we want control, teach us to be children rather than beasts by giving our control to you. King Josiah had to make a decision to follow or not to follow God. What will your decision be?